Those of you joining us online, you can see this, but we actually had Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, running on repeat here for a couple of minutes. And that's quite strategic, okay? So we'll get there in a second. I stumbled upon an article last week entitled Retail Therapy After Lockdown, The Rise of Revenge Shopping. That's the title. Retail Therapy After Lockdown, The Rise of Revenge Shopping. Now, I promise I've never read anything about shopping in my life before. Okay, that's not my journalistic passion. But with this new term, revenge shopping, I was curious. So I read this article, and this is just an extract from that article. The Hermes store. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's H-E-R-M-E-S. And Hermes, it's apparently like a boutique clothing brand. A store in Guangzhou. Again, I butchered that pronunciation. It's a Chinese city. Hauled in $2.7 million in sales the day it reopened in April, believed to be a record for a boutique in China. The burst of sales has created a new retail term for the post-lockdown rebound, revenge spending. The idea is that consumers were shopping starved during their quarantine and are overcompensating by splurging more than usual. We're seeing people come back to the stores quite quickly. This is what an analyst says. It's not yet at the same levels as it was before the crisis, but revenge spending is happening, and also to some degree in Europe. People who are coming back into the stores are strongly motivated to buy. Now, if you can just take a step back from this, because the reality is that you guys aren't even flinching when you hear this. But rebound, revenge spending, shopping starved, consumers are very motivated to buy. We're not talking about essentials. We're talking about luxury items. Now, how is this possible? How have we got to this place in our culture? And I want to take a step back. And I think, as is the case with Sigmund Freud, the Austrian psychologist, he was the first guy in this after the Enlightenment to suggest that we are not as rational as we claim to be. So that was the Enlightenment line, that we are these rational creatures seeking after truth. And Freud said, nonsense. We've got these desires, these unconscious desires, which drives our thought, and it masquerades as rationality, but it's far from it. Now, Freud said a few other things that I think some are good, some are stupid, but his nephew, a guy called Edward Bernays, he's an American, picked this up. He took his uncle's ideas of the unconscious desires, and he used that to, and he sold these ideas to companies. And he is considered the father of propaganda, the father of at least modern-day propaganda, modern-day advertising. So this is something that he says in his book entitled Propaganda. The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society. Those who manipulate these unseen mechanisms of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country. We are governed, our minds are molded, our tastes formed, our ideas suggested largely by men we have never heard of, who understand the mental processes and social patterns of these masses. It is they who pull the wires which control the public mind. Now, I know this sounds a bit like a conspiracy theory, but it really isn't. If you study visual literacy or visual design or whatever, this is very above board. And this is what Edward Bernays started. He said that people must be trained to desire more. So he became famous because the tobacco companies came to him and said, we've got a big problem. Women aren't smoking. It's considered improper when they smoke. And he decided, this is very early on in the 20th century, that there's this suffragette march, and he got a couple of models together, as you do, and he put them in the front of this march. He's got nothing to do with the march. He just got his models, put them there, and then he got reporters. And at the moment of this march, so, sort of where they reach the finish line, I'm not sure if that's how marches work, if they reach a finish line, but at a particular moment, he had his reporters take pictures, and these suffragette ladies were smoking defiantly. These very hot girls were smoking defiantly. And what do you think happened with cigarette sales? It skyrocketed. As a matter of fact, this guy, if you look at the old movies, the black and white movies, have you ever noticed how you always see the female smoking? And it's always, especially the femme fatale, you know, when she's just conquered somebody. After sex, you don't see the sex and you just see her smoking her cigarette. She's conquered something. And this is because Edward Bernays wanted to sell cigarettes, and he was very effective at it. And in the meantime, people think, no, this is liberation. He, as a matter of fact, I think he called them torches of freedom. I kid you not. He called the cigarettes torches of freedom. In any case, the point is, he said that people must be trained to desire more like cigarettes. This is what he also said later on. We must shift from a needs culture to a desire culture. So in other words, people shouldn't buy just what they need. They should desire more. This is a quote from Victor Lebeau in the Journal of Retailing. All right, he says this. Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction and our ego satisfaction in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, worn out, replaced, and discarded at an ever-increasing rate. It is startling to think that this is actually happening behind the scenes. But just notice the language here. He says we need to do this as a form of a ritual. This is when we need to seek our spiritual satisfaction. Can you see the religious language that is used for consumerism? And you know, if you go to Europe, then you will see that most of the European cities developed in a time when the most important thing was Christianity and faith, and they built these beautiful cathedrals that you can visit, and you can see it from anywhere. So if you go to almost any European city, you will know that the cathedral is sort of the heart of the city. But if you come to a place like South Africa, you go to Pretoria, where's the heart of the city? The Grove, Menland, these sanctuaries, these cathedrals to consumerism, isn't it? Just think of these massive buildings. That's what an alien, if he comes and visits, he says, oh, that must be where they worship. That's where all the people go, right? So this is where we are at as a culture. Apparently, you guys see about 5,000 adverts each day. You not see, also hear, all of that, whether it's via an SMS, radio, TV, Google, billboards, malls, branded cars, Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, the list goes on. It is interesting. Again, we must just take a step back that a massive selling factor, how something like YouTube makes money, is you can pay to stop seeing ads. I mean, we need to ask ourselves some questions about this reality. Now, you can say, oh, you know what, I'm over this. I see right through the ads. Don't be so naive. The smartest people in the world sits in Silicon Valley or some equivalent of that in Africa, and they know what your unconscious desires are. And sooner or later, you will click on something, and they will just, there would be an image in front of you that will resonate with these unconscious desires. I want to read a modern day parable. And this is from John Ortberg. He's a very funny pastor guy. He says this: once there was a young girl whose parents took her to the Shrine of the Golden Arches. There she saw an opportunity to buy a combination of food and a little toy that someone in a fit of marketing genius named a Happy Meal. That's why it's the Shrine of Golden Arches. May I have it, please? She asked her parents. I must have it. I don't think I could live without it. No, her parents told her. The toy is a trivial little thing that just enabled the price of this package to be raised beyond what it is really worth. It is not in the budget. We can't do it. But you don't understand, she thought. She knew that they would not just be buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. They would be buying happiness. She was convinced that she had a little McVacuum at the core of her soul, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in a happy meal. So she explained, I want that happy meal more than I've ever wanted anything before. And if I get it, I'll never ask for anything again. Ever. No more complaining. No more demanding. If you get me this happy meal, I'll be content for the rest of my life. This seemed like a pretty good deal to her parents, so they bought it. And it worked. She grew up to be a contented, grateful, joyful woman. She lived with serenity and grace. Her life in many ways was hard. The man she married turned out to be a louse, and he abandoned her with 3 small children and no money. The kids, too, were a disappointment. They dropped out of school, sponged off her meager resources, and eventually left without a trace. When she was an old woman, Social Security gave out, and she had to live from hand to mouth. But she never complained. She had gotten the happy meal. She would think of it often. I remember the happy meal, she'd say to herself. What great joy I found there. Just as she had predicted, it brought her lasting satisfaction. She was grateful the rest of her life. Now, he asks this question. Does it ever work this way? He says, you would think that after a while, children would catch on, that they would say, you know, a happy meal never brings lasting happiness. I'm not going to get sucked into it this time. But it doesn't happen. When the excitement wears off, they need a new fix, another happy meal. You keep buying them and they keep not working. In fact, the only one Happy Meals bring happiness to is McDonald's. Ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears a grin all the time? Billions of Happy Meals sold. And then he ends with this and he says, of course only a child would be so naive. Only a child could be foolish enough to believe that a change in circumstance could bring lasting contentment. Only a child could believe that a change in circumstances could bring lasting contentment. I'm afraid adults are not much better. Rockefeller, the big oil tycoon, he was once asked, how much is enough? And he's considered to be one of the richest people who ever lived. And he said, just a little more. How much is enough? Just a little more. Now here's the question. Are we any happier for all our buying, for all the things that we buy, irrespective of where you are on the income bracket, are we any happier? The research is quite clear that people are happier as they exit poverty. So we need to admit and realize that people are happier as they exit poverty. But the more they climb the middle class ladder, it plateaus and dips. The curve goes in the wrong direction. So the research is quite clear, despite what many Enlightenment enthusiasts would tell us, the statistics tells us that no, it doesn't necessarily make us happy. And I think if we want to follow Jesus, we need to ask these kind of questions. Right? We need to understand that we cannot just go with the stream, with consumerism, buy ourselves into happiness. Surely, as followers of Jesus, in as much as you call yourself that, we need to ask some critical questions. And I know some of you are a little bit tired of me talking about money, but in my defense, some scholars suggest that 25% of Jesus' teachings were on money. That means every 4th sermon is on money, right? I mean, the Aluch would be smaller than it already is if we used a quarter of our sermons to dedicate it on the issue of money. Now, hear me, that I'm not judging a system necessarily, because we have free will, we have choices, we can decide how we interact with whatever system it is that is around us. So I just think that the life that Jesus invites us to is not something that when analysts observe it, they say, oh, this is revenge shopping. Somehow I don't think that is the life that Jesus invites us to. Now, if you grant that something is wrong, then the church has given us certain practices that we can utilize in order to combat that. So for example, when individualism is rife, then we talk about community. We must emphasize community. When you find yourself always in noise, then there is this thing that we call solitude, a spiritual discipline. And if there's something like consumerism, then we need to practice the discipline of simplicity. Now, this lockdown has been horrible in many ways. Many people suffered. I know Tabang was at the forefront of handing out food parcels, and he saw the suffering firsthand. But I also want to maybe talk to people who find themselves in the middle class bracket. And what we and here's my question: there, yet we were deprived of certain things that we couldn't buy or couldn't do. And my question is, can you identify maybe with the statement that we were fine without them? We could survive. We were okay. Because eating out and shopping wasn't an option, and that rescued us from a type of FOMO, right? So because our fear of missing out is, there are other people are getting the best sales, or I've heard that restaurant is amazing. You know, somebody shares a photo of amazing latte at hashtag best coffee shop ever, or whatever. But the fact that the lockdown eliminated those things meant that this competitiveness, which is built into advertising, built into marketing, became null and void to a certain degree. So we couldn't be so obsessed with goods because the competitiveness was taken out of it. Now, I suspect that in this whole process, some of us might look back on the lockdown, I'm talking about the level 5 lockdown, and think that was an easier time. And we might even miss it. I know we're probably not there, but just remember this. Prophet Johan Erasmus said it. People might identify with the fact, again, I'm not talking to all South Africans because we've got different levels here, of course. But I think many people who had money, who wanted to spend it on luxury items, found themselves with less anxious, and they realize that they can go without it. Now, there might be some who says, great, Johan, this is minimalism, this is simplicity, we are consuming too much, yay Marx, bad capitalism, whatever. The fact of the matter is that simplicity has become sexy as of late, all right? The minimalist movement has become a thing. On one of the tours that I took overseas, I think it was last year, it was this teenage girl, and she wore this white shirt, but I saw she was one of the popular ones, and it just said minimalism on the shirt. So it's a white shirt with minimalism, and then it gives the definition of minimalism. I'm not sure if you've seen this trend, where it'll just give the name and then in brackets give the definition of this thing. Apparently that's hip and cool now. And she was walking there with 4 shopping bags. So I approached her and said, you know what, this is so funny, can I take a picture? And she said, yeah, sure. I said, but it's just so funny. And she didn't understand why it's funny. I said, okay, can I just please make sure that I can see your shirt, what's on your shirt. And she posed in all different positions. I'm not sure she knows what minimalism means, right? She was completely oblivious to this thing called minimalism, but it's become a bit of a trend. I've got very good friends of mine. They run a very successful sort of popular art company. And you see their stuff all over the place. And they've got word art. And part of what they do is on a canvas, they would put a nice quote. And one of their items is on this canvas written in a cool font. The most important things in life aren't things, which you can buy for 500 Rand. Okay. And I constantly mock them about this irony, but that's one of their best sellers. The most important things in life aren't things. So minimalism has become this almost expensive style in design or whatever. Maybe it's even what we're going for here in our venue, minimalism. So it's become a bit of a buzzword, and this is definitely not the Christian practice of simplicity. Richard Foster, who's sort of the guru of simplicity, he says that we need to first admit that to just go after the outward reality turns into deadly legalism, right? And that's also something that we see because people are very judgmental if we are just judgmental towards any form of consumerism, one way or the other. So if all you do is you turn into a judgmental hipster, sipping lattes and sharing pictures of having a simple picnic in an abandoned warehouse with the hashtag, you don't need much in life, or keeping it simple, then you are missing the point. All right. Jesus takes it a step further. In Matthew 6, 31 through 33, he says this: "Don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided unto you." So in other words, the purpose, in as much as we take simplicity seriously, in as much as we take the Christian idea of minimalism seriously, the purpose is not to have less stuff. It's not to unclutter. It's not to be a minimalist. The purpose is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the purpose. Not the other things. We shouldn't get them the wrong way around. This is what Foster says. He says, "Focus upon the kingdom produces the inward reality, and without the inward reality, we will degenerate into legalistic trivia. Nothing else can be central. The desire to get out of the rat race cannot be central. The redistribution of the world's wealth cannot be central. The concern for ecology cannot be central. Seeking first God's kingdom and the righteousness, both personal and social, of that kingdom is the only thing that can be central in the spiritual discipline of simplicity." I know this might sound abstract, but just stay with me. At the end of the day, whether you are a minimalist hippie or the purest of Marxists, you are going to find yourself singing along to Mick Jagger's song, "I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try." But what if that is by design? What if it is meant to be like this? Again, using John Ortberg, he has a very interesting take on Romans 8, verse 20 to 21. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So what he is saying is that creation was set up in such a way that each human spirit will realize that idolizing, and you can just fill in the blank, idolizing this thing is ultimately futile. So perhaps it is by God's design that Mick Jagger is saying, "I can't get no satisfaction even though I try and I try and I try and I try." And if you get those things, then you are probably going to be nihilistic. Like, forgive me, Mick Jagger. "I can get no satisfaction." He's got everything, but at least he did. I mean, I don't know when that song was sung in the 60s or 70s or whatever. But I find it interesting that the most famous and smartest and richest people, they are often the most nihilistic. And perhaps the only reason why we are not nihilistic is because we're still trying to get there, to their heights or lows, I should say, actually. But if this is true, that we cannot, it's physically impossible to get satisfaction in all of these things, in stuff, in romance, in whatever, then frustration is a gift of sorts. It is a gift if you are frustrated by your trivial pursuits. God's hope, then, is that you will stop searching for infinite good in finite objects. It is a deliberately induced frustration. You get that? So in other words, if you are frustrated with life or frustrated with something and it doesn't deliver on your expectation, perhaps the next time that happens, thank God for that gift, because it is a deliberately induced frustration. You were never supposed to be made content by these things. Now, so far we focused on consumerism, and it's an easy target to knock consumerism these days. And some of you guys might be excited that we're going after that. But the fact of the matter is, you can say, you know what, deep down I also know that I'm not going to be made content by stuff. What's important is family, work, doing something meaningful, politics, you know, going in the right direction, being part of a cause. Well, here's the thing. You're going to end up disappointed in your relationships as well. Sooner or later, you're going to be bored in your work, and you will become cynical about things that you used to enjoy, whether they be art, music, sport, or church. And then you will have this smug attitude towards those who are still enjoying the things you've long since learned to see through. Point is, your contentment will remain elusive. It's not just things, it's causes, it's politics, It can be church, right? It can be all of these things. But there's a guy who I think got it right. And in a beautiful piece of literature, we read the following. This is Psalm 131. When we read Psalms, it just seems like such conventional wisdom that we sometimes just read over it. But let's try and do it slowly. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not arrogant. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a nursed child with its mother. Like a nursed child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Some of you might pick up on, don't concern yourself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And people would say, yeah, you know what? People are always running after big things and they want to be important. And they want to do, they are so ambitious, but maybe what we should just do is live a 9-to-5 life, family, friends, bride over the weekends. Just keep it simple. Your problem is that the guy who wrote this psalm is King David, and he sort of ran a country. Okay, so he was obviously an ambitious guy. So when he says that I'm not going to concern myself with matters too great or too wonderful for me, he's obviously not talking about ambitions like running the country, which is a pretty significant ambition. This is what a commentator says about this. He says, Psalm 131 does not portray blissful, unruffled detachment, a meditative state of higher consciousness. It's not stoic indifference, becoming philosophical about life. It's not about having an easygoing personality or having low expectations so you are easy to please. It's not retreat from the troubles of life and the commotion of other people. It's not retirement to a life of ease and wealth, the quiet of having nothing to do and no worries. It's not the pleasant fatigue, that quieting of the inner noise with a glass of wine or a daily dose of Prozac produces. It's not that. Psalm 131 is not an excuse to be mediocre. When he is talking about things that are too wonderful for him, he is talking about fulfillment, happiness, contentment. And he says that I am not going to chase those things anymore. This is not about a particular job, a particular romance. He's just saying, I'm tired. I'm not going to chase after fulfillment, whatever that might be, happiness, contentment. Here's the punchline, guys. And if you've been lost for the last few minutes, that's okay. But please come back now. You will only become content if you stop searching for contentment. This is the biblical understanding of it. You will only become content if you stop searching for contentment. You will only become happy if you stop searching for happiness. You will only become blessed when you stop searching for blessedness. A guy who understood this was C.S. Lewis, and in his space trilogy, he invented these creatures called the Aldils. And these Aldils are these beautiful creatures where you can only see them in the periphery of your eye. So you can only see them on the side. And when you try and look at them, they disappear to the periphery of your eye. And the message that he tried to get across with these Aldils is that even though they are beautiful and they bring you so much joy, you can never look at them directly. They always sneak up on you from the side when you are focusing or doing something else, which is such a profound Christian insight to know that if you look for happiness, if you want to look for these joy-producing creatures, you can't look at them directly. You have to look at something else, and they come in from the side. True joy, contentment, happiness, blessedness happens when you stop searching for it. And I mean, I hear many people say, you know what, I'm going to be happy, I'm going to be positive, from now on I choose to be happy. Good luck with that. Good luck just you know, bullying yourself. I'm going to be happy. It doesn't work. You see, how we typically seek contentment is we look at what other people are doing. That's how we seek contentment. So what makes other people content? And then the psalmist realizes this, and he says, I'm tired with my arrogant eyes. I've dropped this. All the translation is haughty eyes, where I am constantly comparing. I'm not going to do that anymore. Because that's what we do. And we think that's going to give us contentment. What makes that guy contentment? He looks pretty happy, you know, on his social profile or even here at church, the little bit of interaction that you have. What do they have? What do they wear? What do they do? What do they study? and you measure yourself against it. And there is this constant measuring happening in our society. I think there's a calculator built in us, and when we meet someone, whether we want to admit it or not, we are measuring ourselves against these people, thinking, am I smarter than this guy? Am I prettier than this guy? I really go there, but I'm trying to measure myself against other people, whether we want to admit it or not. And then, you know, the conversation goes a little bit like, not the conversation, but the conversation in your head is, you know, she has such a cool job, but her kids are surprisingly ugly. So I think it's a draw, because we are constantly comparing in various ways. And David realized that this is such a stupid and futile game to seek contentment by looking at what makes other people content and by constantly comparing and evaluating. If you want to know what this psalm looks like when you constantly compare, when you do exactly the opposite of what the psalm suggests, then it turns into an anti-psalm. This is Psalm 131, wrote as an anti-psalm. It goes like this. Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. And my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. And I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So of course I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time. Does that sound life-giving? In the psalm, not the anti-psalm, but the real psalm, 131, he says, I have calmed and quieted myself. Here's something that we need to know. If we can just have this psalm up. I have calmed, the psalm is fine. I have calmed and quieted myself, verse 2. The point is that he had to learn that. It does not come naturally to the human heart to be calm and to quiet yourself. Composure is learned. It is not spontaneous. It is a practice. It is a discipline. It is a rhythm. It is the most natural thing in the world to compare yourself and run after things and seek happiness in things and jobs and people or whatever. It is the most natural thing in the world. It is actually natural, if we can stick with the images that we are given by the psalm, to be this hissing, uncomfortable, screaming baby. That is natural. To use this analogy of, or this image of, I am like a nursed child with its mother, like a nursed child, I am content. It is such a beautiful image to use. This idea that that you are like an infant. It's a great metaphor. Because if you know anything about babies, then they can freak out. And it looks like the end of the world. And it looks like a genocide just happened. People died in the most horrible way. And then in a second, when it is nursed, it is just a picture of contentment. And it's as if David realizes that when he is going after things too wonderful for him, seeking contentment, seeking happiness, seeking joy, when he's trying to run after those things, then he is just a fussing baby. He just runs around frantic. But when he develops this simplicity of heart, when he seeks God and his kingdom and his righteousness, which in Psalm 131, in this image, when he is like an infant being nursed by his mother, then he is not frantic. And he is fine. That is the most important thing. If you can get that one thing right, the most important thing, being nursed by this mother, the rest will take care of itself. And you have to have it the right way around. You cannot seek blessedness more than righteousness, because you will get neither. But if you seek righteousness more than blessedness, you will get neither. You see, again, sticking with the idea of a baby. You can buy all the toys in the world. You can do peek-a-boo till you blue in the face. You can rent a clown. You can give him a giant iPad. What an infant needs is his mother and his mother's milk. That's what makes that infant content. That baby, infant is not a pretty word. That's what makes that baby content. It is proximity with the mother. Last week, I spoke about God as a father, the fatherhood of God. But he uses and he likens himself to a mother all over the place. And this is one example, Psalm 131. Because it gives us another dimension of who God is and what he does. There are many things in this world which promise happiness and contentment. And when we pursue them, we become frantic. And there's just this inner noise that takes over. Now, when I thought about that, I just realized that when, in the same way that a mother would shush or lull the baby to sleep, make him calm again, Jesus is constantly telling things in this world to keep calm. If you read through his ministry, there's a storm on Lake Galilee. The disciples are convinced they're going to die. What does he say? Effectively, this might be a bit of a liberal translation, but he says, shh, storm, keep quiet. He's sort of lulling the storm. Demons are manifesting all over the place. Shh, not now. He's this mother who is constantly telling his disciples, his followers, do not be afraid. How many times does Jesus say, do you not know who I am? Do you not know who is this who is with you? And when I listen to mothers and the baby is crying and they're busy changing the baby or whatever, then I always hear them, they would say something along the lines of, relax, I'm your mother, do not scream like that. Of course I will feed you, of course I will change you, you've got nothing to worry about. That sort of language. And when you see that image, it's almost as if Jesus is constantly muttering us. And he says, you've got what you need. You've got the mother. You've got the milk. Don't worry about the other things. Don't be frantic. Don't be fussing around in the mother's lap when it is right here, everything that you need. And then after a while, baby realizes that he is safe. He is okay. And whether it is conscious or unconscious, I'm not sure what goes on in the mind of a baby, but sooner or later they realize that this mother is in control. She loves me. She's got my best interest at heart. So I can really relax. And this reality, how God is mothering us, allows us to sing a hymn with so much conviction. There's a famous hymn that we've sung a few times here. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. The best, thy heavenly friend, our thorny ways leads to a joyful way. In the last verse of Psalm 131, he stops talking to God and he talks to us. He says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. We are obviously Israel in the New Testament understanding. Put your hope in the Lord. Where are you going to place your hope? Things, positions, politics, put differently, where are you going to find your happiness, your contentment, relationships, romance, work, where? The answer that Jesus is trying to tell us, give us, he's saying, you're just going to be frustrated, and that's okay, you can be frustrated, but go from that frustration and run to me. Seek him and his righteousness, and in his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's read Psalm 131 one last time. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not arrogant. Do not concern myself with great matters and things too wonderful for me. I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a nursed child with its mother. Like a nursed child, Jesus, we praise you, we thank you. You are a God who is like a mother, constantly nursing us. And we are children, prodigals, running around after things, relationships, in search of happiness, in search of contentment, in search of joy, where you know, and intuitively we know as well, that the only place where we can find that is in you. I pray, Lord, that we realize that when we experience this storm in our soul, that we would invite you in, that we would be reminded of this reality, this great reality that we are, and that you will just shush the storms and be all the thoughts that takes away the life that you promised in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that in a world with so many distractions, that we will not fall for things promising happiness and contentment have never been around. I pray, Lord, that we will seek you, your kingdom, your righteousness. And when we do that, Lord, we find that happiness and contentment and joy always just creeps up in us. And we seek you, Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide in every change. He I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river in my soul. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace.